As always, this is a visible representation of our hearts that are spiritually submissive to God's word and under its authority, and also treasure it. So please follow along. I will read John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. I do, Father, ask for your direction, and that the words that I speak, though human words, will, in a very real sense, not be my words, but those that you have ordained to change hearts, to encourage, to point our affections to Jesus. In His name, amen. In 1999, Ann and I took our teenagers at our church on a missions trip to Puerto Rico. We were helping a missionary that our church supported. But one night, we had an opportunity to do something fun. And so the missionary's daughter, I believe is who it was, and then someone else, took us out on a boat in a bay in Puerto Rico. And this bay was called the Bioluminescence Bay. And some of you may have heard this and even experienced something similar yourselves. You go out in the middle of the night, in the middle of this bay, and then you jump in the water. And when you jump in the water, there are these little bacteria or plankton. I don't even know what it is, but they glow. It's one of the most amazing experiences of my life, to jump in the water and be surrounded by such an incredible demonstration of the glory and of the beauty of God. In these next 4 weeks, and so instead of just preaching two Christmas sermons like I normally do, I'm going to preach four Christmas sermons. We're going to be in John chapter 1, which is not a typical Christmas passage, but it does that. When we jump into it, we are captivated by the glory around us. And just so that you can kind of get your minds wrapped around it, where we will be in these 4 weeks, I have entitled it, Jesus, the Eternal Glorious Son of God, has come for us to receive God's grace and behold God's glory. So today, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus' glory is infinite and compelling before, during, and after His coming into the world. Next week, we will be in verses 6 through 13. Jesus comes to the world He made as the light, and some embrace His worth and work. And then Christmas Eve, and so this will be a shorter sermon, Lord willing. Just one verse, verse 14, and you know that verse. Jesus comes into the world to reveal God's glory and grace. And then Christmas Day, verses 15 through 18, we receive the fullness of God's grace from Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of where, if the Lord wills, we will be in these next weeks. But this week, verses 1 through 5. This is called, verses 1 through 18 are called the prologue of John. Prologue just means introduction. And it describes how, you see it there in verse 1, the Word, who was in the beginning and is the ultimate revelation of God Himself, became flesh. We call that the incarnation. Right? That word incarnation has a Latin word in it, or Greek, or whatever, carn. And you know that meat has that word, right? And so it's flesh, the incarnation. When the Word, the Eternal Word, became flesh. We call that also, as we discussed, His first advent, when He came to the earth. How He came into the sphere of time, history, and physicality. Right? Before, He had not been physical. Though we have times in the Old Testament where we believe that Jesus did indeed reveal Himself in what we call Christophanies. But He was the eternal Son of God. The triune God is spirit. Before He had not been physical, but now He is. In other words, this describes how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed, so that people could jump in the water and see and savor and behold and participate in this glory. We will approach this text today in the next three sermons with the presupposition that we know who it is. Right? The word Jesus isn't here yet, but we know who whom John is talking about. So Jesus, the eternally glorious Son of God, in whom is light and life, life and light, has come into the world for us to receive that life and light and comprehend his surpassing worth. So if you want a to-do list type sermon, which I very rarely give unless it is shaped by the gospel anyway, in the glories of Jesus, you're going to be disappointed today. But if you want to see Jesus, that is my prayer today, that you will just, with me, magnify the infinite surpassing worth of Jesus, and we will be captivated. And as always, that is the compelling nature of then how we obey and are a better husband or a better child or a better tither or anything else by beholding the glory of Jesus and being captivated by it. So verses 1 through 3. Jesus, who came as a man, was infinitely glorious before the incarnation. Remember, I've already explained incarnation because we got to understand what that means. It's when he became flesh. And this is compelling. Verse 1. First of all, he's eternal. Verse 1 starts off with, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, I believe John is referring to the beginning of time here, but to think in relation of our triune God, you got to go back before time. Okay, so we're not talking merely about Genesis 1:1. We're talking about before that. He is eternal. So, if a beginning to everything that is physicality and time happened, what John is saying here is that the Word pre-existed that. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love the psalmist's language and his grammar there, because he's talking about the world and time, physicality, the universe, everything else. But then he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so it is indicating that there is an eternality to the creator of the mountains and everything else. And all we have to do is go back to Genesis 1:1 to also see it. And there's an interesting parallel right between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 8:58, Jesus says to some of his Jewish opponents, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he's using that terminology from Genesis 3 when God is talking to Moses and talking about his eternality, right? When he says, "I am who I am." That's where we get in the Hebrew reckoning the word Yahweh, and it built into that terminology is the eternality of God himself. He's self-existent. He's always been. Everything that we see and experience in the universe is caused. Right? There's one of an apologetics type law that people talk about is the law of cause and effect. So everything you experience or see or things you don't experience is an effect. It has been caused. Jesus is not. He is not an effect. He's the cause, the eternal cause. He's eternally the causer, and without cause, he's not an effect, all the way back as far as you could measure, and then beyond. One of the glorious things that relates to the gospel is, in him, you and I, though we had a beginning, right? We are effects. We will be eternal in the future. That's everyone who will be glorified in the resurrection. And it's also everyone who will not be glorified in the resurrection and will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. So, people who have souls begin at a certain time, but they will never end because of the eternality of the one who created them when they were created, conceived in the first place. And that does have a lot of gospel implications. So he's eternal. Verse 1 also indicates to us that he is the Word of God, the expression of his being. Okay? So in the beginning, we already looked at that, was the Word. And John, without trying to explain it, just simply calls Jesus the Word. The Greek word there, you would know it, is logos. It has the idea of self-expression. Genesis 1, as a matter of fact, says the words God said, right? So God is speaking in Genesis 1. It is His Word. It says God said 10 times. God is a God who communicates. That's wonderful when we think about our relationship with Him, but it's also, there's a great magnitude when we think about the fact that God is a God who communicates. He's relational. And the way that He has communicated, most primarily in His revelation, is through the Logos, through His self-expression, through the Word, His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Colossians 1:15 says He's the image of the invisible God. I love Paul's language there, right? God is invisible, but Jesus is His logos, His self-expression, His image, a physical image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 14:9, Jesus tells Philip, when Philip says, "Show us the Father and it will be enough." What does Jesus say? "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." The Word of God, the expression of His being. So from this first phrase, we haven't even finished a sentence yet in the book of John, we know that the self-expression of God has always existed in immeasurable glory. He's the self-expression of God. He's eternal. He is infinitely greater than jumping into a bay of bioluminescence. He's infinitely greater than, kids, are you looking forward to what you may receive in the next days? He's infinitely greater than a PlayStation 5. Is that what they're on now? Or anything else that we could ever experience with our senses. Verses 1 and 2 also, then, the next phrase says, He's with God. Verse 1, and the Word was with God. Verse 2 also says it, He was in the beginning with God. This indicates to us an interpersonal, loving relationship. And from the rest of Scripture, we know that this is, what's the word? Triune, right? We know that God, the one God, has always existed eternally and glorious as Father, Son, and Spirit. And John is emphasizing that when he says that this Word, who is eternal, the self-expression of God, who is eternal, was somehow with God, relationally and in merit and magnitude. Some verses that Jesus uses Himself to indicate that. John 10:30, He says, "I and the Father are one." John 17:5, in His high priestly prayer, "Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." All of these are indicating this idea of interpersonality, relational unity, withness between the Word and God. Matthew 17:5 indicates to us something even more glorious. A voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son." So there's not merely relation, there is also infinite love. "With whom I am well pleased, listen to Him." So somehow, in ways that we cannot quite ascertain yet, though I believe eternity will give us glimpses, and we will be learning and learning and learning, in the triuneness of God, though this is not mentioning the Holy Spirit, but from the rest of the Old Testament and the Old Testament's shadows and the New Testament's explanation, we know that God is the Father, Son, and Spirit. This eternal, relational God has always existed in glory that cannot be apprehended by our measly minds. Maybe a way that I could somehow express that to you is to ask you, what is the most glorious thing that you have experienced? I've asked this many times. Maybe for some of you it is something physical, like Denali, 160 miles north of us, or Bioluminescence Bay, or the Grand Canyon. For me, obviously, it would be going out and seeing the aurora or taking a picture of a deep space object, but none of those obviously compare to the most glorious thing that I have ever experienced, and I've been experiencing it now for 29 and a half years of marriage. That is my wonderful wife. What's the most glorious thing you, so husbands, you got to be saying, yes, my wife right now, right? And wives, you have to be saying to yourself, my rugged, providing, wise husband. And kids, you have to be saying, oh, my parents are glorious, right? I'm joking a little bit. But visually or experientially or maybe with your ears, with music or whatever it is or something you've tasted, think of something that has just captivated you. The creator of those things. By the way, God is so infinitely wonderful, right? He didn't have to make coffee taste so good. Those of you who put sugar and cream in it, you ruin it, right? He didn't have to make fires smell so good when you're at a campfire. He didn't have to make people attractive. He could have made our lives miserable. He didn't have to make Denali so glorious when it's not cloudy, and on, and the stars and everything else. Yet he did in his kindness. And the one who created all of those things that get into our senses and captivate us is, if you put all of those, all of the coffee, all of the campfire, all of the beauty, everything good on one side of the scale, and you put Jesus, the creator of all of them, on the other side of the scale, they all are blown away by the glories of the one who is the cause of every one of those effects. And that glory, Father, Son, and Spirit admiring the glorious realities in love of all of them, has always existed. One of the glorious things about that is that in the gospel, you and I, who are sinners and deserve nothing but eternal hell, are brought into that relationally. You and I now have the Holy Spirit inside us. We have a Father who loves us, the Bible tells us, like He loves His Son. We have a greater treasure than a person or a food or anything else in Jesus, our Savior, who has forgiven us for our, whose Father has forgiven us for our sins and made us righteous because of Jesus' perfect life and His death and resurrection. We are brought into, I've heard it termed, the divine dance of the Trinity. And you and I forever as believers will be now. What is the one of the main things the New Testament teaches us? That we are in Christ. We're united to Him. He's the vine, we're the branches. And in that, you and I are brought into this unspeakably glorious reality. In part now, positionally, completely now, but experientially in part now, but one day, experientially, fully. But He's not merely with God. John still hasn't stopped the sentence, has he? Verse 1 also tells us He is God. And the Word was God. This is one of the, by the way, proofs against, for instance, the Muslim belief that God is not triune. Because God has always existed eternally in love. And for God to need to create a humanity and a world so that humanity could love Him, so God could experience love, would mean that God was lacking in the first place. But God has not been lacking. God has always been divine, yet triune and relational, so that He could, out of that fullness, create a world and people whom He could bring to Himself. And so this one who was with God, verse 1 tells us, was God. I'm just going to give you some indications of the glories of God as is seen in the Old and New Testament. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You and I know those verses very well, and we think, okay, this is demonstrating the glories of Yahweh in the Old Testament. You may not be familiar with this verse. John chapter 12, verse 41, is one of the most fundamental verses that I think about the deity of Jesus. It says, Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Him. And you see that fulfilled in the book of Revelation, a lot of the same language when it's talking about the triune God, yes, but also the Lamb. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And one of the most fundamental realities of the fact that John is telling us that Jesus is divine, he is the eternal God who was with God, the very self-expression of his being, is that this one who dwelt in eternal glory and had every right to obliterate this world that he made because they rebelled against him, instead came to redeem a people. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, you know, I'm giving you some glorious scriptures this morning. How can you get any more glorious than Philippians 2, 6 through 11 when it talks about the eternal, glorious, self-existent, causing, creating God dying on behalf of hostile, wicked, undeserving rebels? Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every single person out of the 8 billion on the earth now and everyone who has ever existed or will exist will bow to Jesus. That is either at the end when you are forced to see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or gloriously, joyfully, mercifully, it is now to those who will see that he is indeed what I am explaining to you from John 1 and see him as your only hope and as your treasure and be compelled to be captivated by his glory now as you bow the knee to him. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Eternally pre-existent glory. Eternal glory, I don't want to say set aside dogmatically, doctrinally, but you know what I mean. He set aside that prerogative to become a man and live perfectly as a servant and die on the cross for the sake of sinners. And then Philippians 2 tells us eternal glory recognized by the Father when he gives him that name that is above every name and we bow to that name. But then also, this very God, glory demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you done any self-introspection this morning since it's communion? And Dale prayed. Our little time in our pastoral prayer about confession. I've been thinking about these last days, about approaching the Lord's table with the right mindset. And when I do that, I'm reminded of my own weakness and proclivity to disobedience and selfishness and idolatry. And that's even as a believer. Yet, the glory of God is demonstrated in the eternal Son of God, who is all of these things that we have talked about, becoming sin. That's what Paul says, right? Becoming sin. So that sinners who deserve nothing but wrath could not just be, oh yeah, I guess I'll forgive you, but made the righteousness of God in Christ. So that now, created effects who have rebelled against God are now looked at by the eternal glorious Father because of His Son and declared eternally righteous and loved like He loves His Son. And so I will dare say that as we look at the past glory of Jesus and all of these glorious things that we are talking about, that we also cannot forget that the most glorious thing in my mind, and you may disagree with me, the most glorious way that God has ever demonstrated His glory is when He crushed His Son instead of demonstrating His wrath on me for eternity. And John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Colossians 1:19 and 20, again demonstrating the deity of Jesus. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." He is God. He's the very self-expression of God. He's eternal. He is with God relationally, but in the uniqueness of the Trinity, He is also God Himself. And then finally, in verse 3, He's the creator of everything. I've already talked about the fact that everything we see, whether it is something beautiful or whether it is, some of you might think what's going on outside is beautiful right now. I guess it is in its own way. Whatever it is an effect, and He is the cause. He's the creator of everything. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1:16 and 17 says something similar. "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." I think one of the most glorious things about the incarnation is, as we've already sung today, that when Mary was holding her newborn baby, He was created in a sense as a human, yet He was the creator. And He, as she was holding Him in her hands, He was holding her in His hands as the one who holds everything together. We don't understand that. But we do believe what John says and what Paul says when they say that specifically the way that the one God created and I believe creates everything still is through the second person of the Trinity, through the Son of God. The moment of conception, when a child begins to exist. Yes, we know that it's two humans, but we also know that it's Jesus who is the creator of everything. And so, one of the implications out of that is we're thinking about expanding our minds and our hearts with the glories of Jesus is to realize that He is the creator of all of these things we experience. And our worship should be expanding and overflowing to this creator when we walk through the peaks of life. And then also as we're walking through the valleys of life, knowing that our Creator is also sovereign and He is creating those circumstances for His glory and for our good. And so, in these five unique demonstrations in verses 1 through 3, Jesus came as a man, who came as a man was infinitely glorious before the incarnation, and this is compelling. And I hope you're compelled this morning, not merely by my words, but by what the Spirit is doing, to do what the Spirit always does, and that's point people to the glories of the Son of God. And then number 2, verse 4, He is the basis of life. In verse 4, John says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And I believe that this is manifested in two ways. And there are a lot of times, as you're reading through the book of John, that John may be intentionally vague, and he's got double meanings in things he's saying. And so I believe this is one of those. And so first of all, when we think about Jesus being the basis of life, number one, this is physical. We've already talked about Him being the creator of everything. Colossians 1:17, though, takes us even further than that. I mentioned this already. It says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And so when we think about even the very most minute bonds of this universe that are the building blocks of physicality, I believe that though we could come up with scientific explanations of them, that ultimately the Bible tells us that Jesus is the glue, the holder of all of them together. And so He is the basis of life in a physical way. Physical matter, and this matters now in this culture, physical matter did not give rise to life. Life gave rise to matter. Once there was only life and no matter. Then that personal life created matter. And then there was both life and matter. And here's some implications for that. Every human images in some way the one in whom is life. That's what it means when we talk about being made in the image of God. Even though those most horrible ones, that I could probably say a political statement about some of the things that have been done this week, but I won't. Horrible people, right? That we're so much better than they are, right? Because we chose Jesus. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. We're all that horrible, right? But some of the ones that we see in life that really do really, really bad, bad things, they're made in the image of God. That one who is the source of life, there's something in everyone, no matter how sinful, that reflects that. Yet, though in the image of God, everyone, by default, is dead. So do you see the interesting contrast here? Life, as far as being in the image of God, but dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 tells us. This is the default setting. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So everyone, by default, is dead, a sinner, a rebel against the holy God by nature and by choice. So imaging the one who's life, yet also dead and sinful. But this idea of physicality, I don't believe is John's primary point, that when he's talking about Jesus being the source of life, in him being life. I believe that the life that John has in view mainly is new life. And so, yes, maybe he means two things, but mainly new life, spiritual life, saving life, the gift of eternal life, the opposite of spiritual death now and final condemnation later. Mainly, I believe, John has in view the life that we do not have by nature, even though we are physically alive. And so, therefore, secondly, this is spiritual and encompasses the scope of salvation, both in what he did and how it is applied to us. John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Verse you all know. "No one comes to the Father except through me." And so, yes, I believe John means physical life, but primarily he's talking about spiritual life that is given by the one who is the source of all of life. The one who is the basis of life gives dead, spiritually unable corpses life when the gospel is given and the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart. He gives initial life, and then ongoing life. I believe that's what he's getting at when he's talking in John 14:6, when he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." You don't just get life when God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. You get life all through that Christian life now. And I know there are ups and downs, and sometimes there are seasons. But you have life in the one who is the basis of life as your treasure now. And it's not just initial. It's not just ongoing. It is eternal. You will never, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and seen Him as the ultimate encompassing treasure, what will happen to you in 100 years, in 200 years, in a zillion years? You will still have life in the one who is life and holds life in Himself. So it's initial, it's ongoing, and it's eternal. And now in that ongoingness, this glorious one that I'm so wanting you to be captivated by today is our treasure, and he indeed is our life. So it encompasses the scope of salvation, both in what he did and how it is applied to us. And the one who was and is life, the one who holds life in his hands, was physically killed so that spiritually dead people can have that life. And I haven't given a plea yet, but I will. Is there anyone here who has not received that life? We will talk in John chapter 1, verse 12, about as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the children of God, who were born not of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. But today, would you see that He is this one in whom is life and is eternally glorious, and repent of your sins and see Him as your only hope and trust Him as your Savior and Lord? And then you will find that He indeed does give initial, ongoing, and eternal life as our treasure in life. So He's the basis of life. And then, number three, our final Roman numeral in verses 4 through 5. This life that He is and gives is the light or the hope of people who need it. Verse 5 says, "The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Naturally, we are unresponsive to the light in life. This is one of the reasons I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that you need a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in your heart before you will respond to the light, because our natural disposition is to be hostile to God and His life. We're unresponsive to it. We walk in darkness. We are spiritually dead to these realities. If we are going to comprehend the value of Jesus, we must have life given to us from His life. Light penetrates and changes. In one sense, I believe, and here's another way that John may be using a couple different nuances. In one sense, it's the light of the knowledge of God in general revelation. So I will say this, that everyone has this light to some extent. And here's what I mean by that. The light of creation shining in human conscience, and then the natural order, right? When an unbeliever looks out, even in a remote tribe in South America or Africa, and says, okay, something had to have created this, right? That's the light of creation, and even the light in human conscience that Romans 2 talks about. While damaged by human rebellion after Genesis 3, has not been destroyed. And so even these people who are running from God as fast as they can, or trying to get as far away from God as they can, have that natural light in them, though it is not enough to save them. It is just the knowledge of God that Romans 1 and 2 teaches. And Romans 1:19 says it, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." But that's not enough. If that's the only meaning of light here, you and I are all damned forever. Because, in another sense, it's the light of the gospel. When death is replaced with life, darkness is replaced with light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus, a lot of Old Testament references here, as He's talking about light. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then, one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Now, what's Paul talking about there? Creation, right? Let there be, let there be, let there be. Especially, let there be light. That's what God did. That's what Jesus did in the beginning. "Let light shine out of darkness" has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to memorize a verse? Memorize that one, because there is so much in that about the glory of Jesus being apprehended as God shines light into a darkened heart, so that you indeed can see and savor this glorious Christ. So in another sense, it's the light of the gospel. And one of the things that I always want you to be captivated by is this. That in a trillion lifetimes, I would have remained dead. I would not have responded to the light. But God, in His mercy, has shown light into a dead heart. And how can that not elicit immeasurable worship from this heart that now has life and light? So, in individuals and comprehensively, the light of the life of Jesus overcomes the darkness. Here's another way that John is using nuances. The Greek word in verse 5, when it talks about overcome, has the idea of grasping. So it's like the evil world can't snatch, can't grasp and remove the light. So it can't overcome it in the sense that it can't stop the light. Right? Like a bullet train running and you can't stop it. So God, the gospel will continue to advance. Jesus will build His church. And the darkness can't grasp the light as in understanding it, which is why the light has to shine in individual hearts so that they have their eyes open to this glorious Christ that is being demonstrated here. And again, this gives us confidence, number one, knowing that the darkness is not going to grasp the light as in putting it out. Right? This little light of mine is going to shine, and Satan and the world aren't going to blow it out, so it's not going to overcome it. Yet also, the darkness has no ability to grasp the light as in seeing it, yet the light of the gospel has shone into my heart by God's mercy. This is the one who was incarnated, came as a baby, and then was the one we've been studying in Matthew, in his miracles, in his healing, in his teaching, in his compassion, and where he is going to the cross. His glory and value are immeasurable. And who he is, the life he gives, so that you and I can be captivated by this glory. Are we? Is that enough? Maybe someone today came in with some real physical or emotional or spiritual needs. And the best that I can do is point you to Jesus. That doesn't mean sometimes we don't have to make decisions and things like that. But the best I can do is point you to Jesus so that your affections can be overcome by the one who is of surpassing value. And that then can be the basis of wherever God may be working in someone's life, even as we move into communion. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Expand our affections today for him. In his name, amen.